Welcome also to you who are in our virtual service today. We're so grateful that you could be a part and join us as we dig into God's Word. Thank you for making this a priority. We trust that you will enter in as fully as we do in the room, and beginning with asking God to guide us in our text today. Father, you are faithful, loving, good, merciful, kind, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Rock, our Refuge, our Fortress, our Hope. We can just go on and on with the amazing attributes that you have allowed us to participate in, and particularly because you have loved this world and sent your Son to be our Savior. God, how you have unfolded this through history is both mystery and magnificent. And as we dig into it a bit more today, we just pray your guidance, your help. Stir our hearts, our minds, our emotions, our imaginations, that this text might touch us deeply and bring us to a place of even greater surrender to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody here like to watch TV or movies? Got a few hands on that one. What do you like about movies and television shows? What do you think they deliver up to people? Anybody want to shout something out? Relaxation. Comedy, like to laugh. Escape. Get away from the whatever it is that's consuming your brain. One more. Entertainment. When I think about it, a lot of people that I encounter find that television is a way to get out of their life and into somebody else's life. It's a bit of the escape thing, but not even necessarily escape. It's entering into somebody else's story. In a word, I think we call that drama. I'm not meaning Valley Girl drama. I'm thinking more about the activity, engagement, the emotional enticement, the experience of what goes on in another person's world and how that may enter into our world, or we may enter into that world. Today we're devoting our time to one of the great biblical dramas. This is sort of a thread from Easter weekend. As we celebrated Thursday night, Friday night, we remember the passion of our Christ, and a central event to that is a Passover. We gather regularly at the Lord's table. We'll talk briefly later about how that connects. But in our study of greats, it just struck me one day as I was working out this plan that following Easter into communion, we don't spend enough time rehearsing the story of Passover. And we'll get into a couple of the reasons why we probably underdo it. I'm interested in rehearsing the story with us today so that we remind ourselves of what actually happened. But I have a much bigger desire, and it's up to you to make it happen. And that is that you would enter into the story, that you would put yourself in the drama, that you would see yourself as an Israelite in the midst of this time of history. And you would try to feel what they felt and think what they might have thought. We call this a little bit of sanctified imagination. I'm going to give you some pointers, some help, some key words that maybe will provoke your own thoughts and imaginations. So here we go. We are going to embrace Passover. You are currently an enslaved Egyptian family, which means that you live under unbelievable oppression and horror. The wonders, the goodness, the benefits of being the children of Joseph, who came and occupied that northern part of Egypt have all faded away because of the fears of the Pharaohs. And now you are a fearful people to them because you might rise up against them. And their method of dealing with that is to squash you like gnats under their foot. They do not want to give you a chance to think about rising up against their empire. For a period of time, your baby boys or your grandchildren, when they were born by the edict of the government, were to be eliminated. By God's grace, some were preserved. Your abundance has now turned into poverty and fear. If you are a married woman, you sit perhaps at home in the face of your tent, looking at your wooden cooking fire, preparing a meal for a husband that you hope comes home, that he hasn't been beaten to death in today's mandatory labors. You probably spend some of your evenings putting salve on the whip marks and the welts that have come from the whips of the taskmasters. If you have children, you wonder what is going to happen to them. You might sob yourself to sleep some nights because you know that in the morning, because your husband loves you and wants to protect you, he's going to go back out and subject himself to this one more time. And you're still praying and hoping that it isn't his end. And then you hear a whisper that then starts to become a murmur. There is a deliverer who has come to your people, interfacing with the highest government officials, trying to pave a way for you to get out of this mess. And maybe a spark of hope grows up inside of you until you hear the thundering announcements that, oh, you have too much time to think about your freedom, so now we're going to increase your labors, we're going to make your punishments harsher, and your life is only going to become more miserable. And now what do you think of Moses and Aaron? Do you like them? Do you want to follow them? Do you hate them? Do you dread what they are doing? Because those hopes that you might get freed are now being pummeled into greater oppression, greater fear, greater uncertainty. And then the world around you starts going crazy. There's all kinds of crazy bugs and frogs and locusts and winds and hail and darkness that you can't even see your hand in front of your face. And you're going, this is an improvement. And your hopes get baked into deeper and deeper discouragement, as if they were those bricks sitting out in that searing Egyptian sun. Then you hear another pronouncement. There is going to be a last plague. Perhaps you say, enough already. But as it is explained to you, you probably go from giddy to deep fear, because there's going to be a lot of death. There's going to be a lot of mourning. There's going to be a lot of upset people. And you're going to be told how to avoid it by the same guy whose advice before made your oppression greater. So will you buy in or not? Will you follow or not? You're now sitting at the opening of your tent. Okay, imagination. And you hear these words. The Lord said to Moses, yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, and afterward he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. You notice there it did not yet say in the sight of Pharaoh. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There will be such a cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again." By the way, if you're trying to follow, I'm in Exodus chapter 11. "But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, neither man nor beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these things your servants shall come down to me, and they will bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you, and all of your people who follow you, and after that I will go out.' And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. The Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land." Chapter 12. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'In the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel,'" this is now your instruction, "'that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each of you can eat, and you shall count that number for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight.'" That's a lot of lambs. That's a lot of bleeding. And a lot of bleeding. I happened to be in Ethiopia during an Easter season for the Orthodox Church. It wasn't really Passover, but all of the followers slaughtered lambs for their, or goats actually, for Easter. And they bleed them out in the open gutters that run down the streets. I want to tell you, your noses are treated. It is an experience. And that's what you are now going through, because you are out there with a knife and with the selected, perfect lamb or goat, and you are going to slaughter it for your family and perhaps some neighbors. "And then you will take some of the blood and you will put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the house in which you eat it. You will eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. You will eat it. Do not eat any of it, that is the meat, raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head and its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn, and in this matter you shall eat it, and your belt will be fastened, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste." I mean, it sounds more like a feast that you want to sit there and savor for the extended period of time. But no, you're in this mode of getting ready to move. And it's all desert. So you're going to be moving into the desert. "You will eat it in haste, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." If you've never considered this before, every one of those 10 plagues was targeted to one of the deities of the Egyptian pantheon. So here we have God demonstrating who is God. And He will say to them, "I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am the one you are to fear and to follow. And he's setting them up for this. The blood will be a sign for you on your houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep this feast unto the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. Has your heart rate elevated a little bit? It should. Maybe your adrenaline is pumping just a little bit. You can think about it. What would you be doing? I can imagine the husband looking at the wife saying, "You can't carry that, sweetheart." You're getting all of this preparation ready to avoid a death and make an escape, but you aren't absolutely positive it's going to happen. I put my heart in there and it would be doing jumping jacks and cartwheels, trying to sort this out, trying to find the faith that Moses and Aaron had been instilling in these people despite their horrific circumstances. And then the death angel comes. I don't know how many millions of people there were in that region of Egypt. I mean, we know there were probably over 1 million Israelites with men, women, and children. And every household is now moving into absolute terror and grief that is not marked with the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. So you're hearing all of these screams and these cries, and you've been told this is what is going to happen. And in your own heart, you're probably checking your cribs and your toddler's beds, wondering, are they still breathing? Are they still there? Did this work? Is God actually performing this amazing miracle to preserve us? And you find they're still breathing. But you got one more problem. What does our future look like? Once we pick up and start moving, what's happening? Where do we go? How do we find a safe place to be? How do we provide for our families? We find later in the account that when they finally got out into the wilderness, they very quickly started longing for Egypt. There they had their leeks and their garlic. I can't imagine why that would make them want to go back, but Moses gave them no warning that once they got out of Dodge, the Egyptians were going to come chasing after them. That was the next big test of their faith. And very quickly, their glee turned to grumbling. And that grumbling lasted for a generation. Now maybe you've had disappointments in your life that have gotten you in a grumpy spirit, but I hope it hasn't lasted 40 years. That's what's on the horizon. Now we enter into that historic account and we ask ourselves, so what is this going to tell us about how we live today? We are not the Israelites in the 1400s BC. This event was for that group of chosen people. But as we just zip through some of the implications here, we're going to see how it still walks in our sandals. And it takes root in our togas. The very first thing we realize is that this is a story of divine rescue and sovereign plan. This is not a surprise to God. It is so easy to feel like things that come into our life, difficult things in particular, are a surprise. They come out of nowhere. Accounts like this remind us that God is in control of everything. He has been planning this for hundreds of years. He announced well in advance that they would be in Egypt and they would be enslaved for centuries, but he would come and deliver them. So this is all by sovereign plan and by sovereign purpose. And God raised up Moses, but he also told him, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, We read in the text, I am going to show him my triumph over everything that he worships. And remember that God's sovereign plan is to triumph over everything in your life and mine that we worship apart from him. The journey of getting there is sometimes a little bumpy. Beyond that, he told them in advance, I'm going to lift you out of your poverty. You are going to ask your neighbor for their silver, for their gold, for their clothes, and you are going to march out of Egypt not only with enough to live on for the next season, but you are going to have enough to give to build a place of worship for me. He doesn't tell them that till later. But they go with everything that they need. They go by blood sacrifice. Substitutionary atonement is the way that God chose to deal with mankind's sin separation from Him. A life is offered. The life is in the blood. The life of those lambs and goats became the tool by which the angel of death would pass over. But if there were no shedding of blood, there would be no redemption. It would come for that individual family to an end. It required faith and obedience. We've already hinted at how you deal with the fears that grow up in this, but then it takes an active step of saying, okay, I'm going to trust God for this. I'm actually going to do this. The author of Hebrews gives us the clearest picture. He speaks through the person of Moses, and he says, by faith Moses kept the Passover, and he sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. So he incorporates the nation into the act that Moses instructed and participated in. And you just have to ask yourself, with everything that has been going on in the, you know, just think back 10 years of your life. Would you actually believe this? Would you actually do it? Would you think that this simple act would become the means of an escape that you had longed for but could never achieve in any other way? I look into my own heart and I say, God, that was a big ask. But he got a big yes. And then when he gives this instruction, he does it with the requirement of an annual remembrance. It's at the end of the text there in Exodus 12 we read, throughout your generations it will be a statute forever. Nearly 40 years later, when Moses reiterates this as they're ready to then pass into the promised land, he gives these messages in Deuteronomy in chapter 16. He rehearses this. He says, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in this month the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. You shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. And you will eat no unleavened bread with it. 7 days. You shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. This was God's intent, that year by year by year they would be reminded, generation to generation to generation, to never forget the amazing redemption that God provided. Footnote. They and we are terribly forgetful people. Part of Israel's journey into rebellion against God and into idolatry was marked by the fact that they did not remember their redemption and they skipped their Passovers. And so they shifted their hope and their belief to something else. This is a morning for us to consider. Are we remembering the good graces of God in our life? Maybe we don't do annual remembrances, we don't do feasts and festivals, But maybe you think back even after you leave today and say, you know, here was a hallmark moment when God's grace was shown to me in ways I do not want to forget. How can I help myself remember that? You put a picture on the wall. You put a circle on your calendar and you move it every year that you might have some special means of remembering. You're creative people. You come up with what works for you. This event is so big, so grand, so great in the history of the world, in the nation of Israel, and toward the redemption of all people in Messiah, that it becomes the foundation stone, at least a part of the foundation stone of God's relationship with His people. Starting with Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people for His own inheritance, and this is what you are to this day. Chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, beginning verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Humble moment, verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you. In other words, get over yourselves. This is not about you. This is about Him. In fact, He chose you for you are the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loves you, He is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. He has redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And now therefore, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and steadfast love. Wasn't it great singing about all that stuff this morning? With those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. 1 Peter tells us, as believers in Jesus, we are a holy people, a royal priesthood, people for God's own possession. We could say the objects of His favor and grace. And if you are a believer in Jesus, it is not because of anything in you. It is because of the amazing grace and mercy that God has marked you out to be the object of His saving love. Your halo may have slipped a notch, but your heart should soar to think that the God of the universe so marked your life out for Himself. And then it becomes, Passover, becomes an appeal for the loyal obedience and worship of His people, which extends to us now as well as God's holy people. The conclusion of that passage we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 7 gives an instruction. Therefore, you shall be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Because God is your God and He has redeemed you, then your rightful response to Him is one of loyal love, obedience, and following after. Later in Deuteronomy chapter 24, you shall not pervert justice. And he goes on and talks about the fatherless and the widows. Don't take their garments in a pledge. Why do you treat them with justice? You will remember verse 18 that you were a slave in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there, and so I command you to do this. Because I redeemed you, because of the way I treated you, you will treat other people. The prophet Isaiah uses this appeal with the wandering Israelites, those who have turned against God and walked away. He gives them an assurance. He says, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Therefore, return to me, for I have redeemed you. So as with Israel, God's redemptive work, His buying us out of the slavery of sin, is to result in our loyal obedience and exuberant, heartfelt worship. It draws us to remember His faithfulness, His mercy, His goodness, His kindness to us. And it should help motivate us to flee the vestiges of our pre-redeemed life. This was a part of God's appeal all the way through the nation of Israel's existence, that they would turn away from other things and return to Him, because I am the Lord who redeemed you. Explicitly, it then becomes a prefiguring of the redeeming work of Messiah Jesus and part of the life of the spiritual family, His bride, His church, who is to also remember regularly His redeeming work. Romans chapter 3, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but we are justified by His grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul tells the Corinthians in his first letter, chapter 5, that Christ is our Passover lamb. He has been offered as the lamb of the Passover remembrance, only now He is the once for all perfect Lamb of God, given once for all for the sins of the entire world. Titus chapter 2, Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Passover translates to us post-cross people who now know the once-for-all Lamb of God, who, if we have come to Him by faith, have received His work, His death, and resurrection on our behalf. And now we have our picture that He gave to us on the night He was betrayed, when He gathered with His disciples and said, "This is now My body, this is now My blood." These are the tools, the pictures of Your remembrance, of Your redemption. We need to see the compulsions of our flesh that tear us away from God's redeeming work as the Egyptian taskmasters in our life. I don't think we do that readily enough. Sometimes we think about our temptations as annoyances. Sometimes we find them frustrating. Sometimes we recognize guilt that comes when we give in to them. Sometimes we just wish they would go away. Sometimes we battle them with mighty fury. And sometimes we just say, "This is looks like too much fun. I'm going back to Egypt." We don't feel the lashes that would raise welts, that would bring searing pain, that might even bring our death in buying into the non-redeemed life. And one of the reasons to relive Passover is to refresh ourselves in that. Certainly, Passover speaks to us of our slavery to sin. And it speaks to us of our emancipation, our freedom that is in Christ. But it also reminds us that just as Israel was, we can be prone to want to go back to Egypt. So before we gather at the Lord's table this morning, I hope you will not think of Passover exactly the same as you ever have before, for having been here today. That it will sear into your mind and heart just a little bit deeper. Because I also believe that every time we gather at the Lord's table, we reenact a drama. It's a much shorter drama than the Passover celebration. The smells are a lot more pleasant. The pictures are vivid. Blood. Because it takes a sacrifice. A broken body, because that was the means of the sacrifice. The piercing and the striping is represented in the matzah bread that we eat together. You can look at it. It's a visual picture to remind us. And sometimes I'm concerned for my own self and probably for you that we gather at this table with a little too cavalier an attitude. It becomes a little too rote. It becomes a little too easy to just take a little piece of the bread and drink a little cup of the juice, and we don't let settle deeply enough into our hearts. So this morning, this is part of my hope, is that having laid this foundation, we can actually enter in perhaps more fully in mind, yes, but also in emotion and also in reflection about all that this speaks to us. We reenact what Jesus did right before His redeeming crucifixion and resurrection. This is a drama. You are a participant. We get to take our place, so to speak, on the spiritual stage and have our moment with God. There is always twist in plots of dramas. That's what keeps our attention, right? So there is a great and glorious, maybe even shocking, twist in the Passover plot. The twist is that God did this for you. He did it for me. This is not for somebody else whose life you're entering into. This is not for an hour of amusement and distraction. This is for your very life and for your eternity. And God did it for you, because of His great mercy and love. His mercy is more than anything we can conjure up in our rebellion against Him. This song we're going to sing as you prepare your hearts for a moment, just quietly. Elders are going to come and join me up front here. And we take time just to bow your head for a second and let the Spirit of God sink whatever He chooses into your heart and mind for this time of celebration. God, I do ask that You would make this a unique moment for us, that You would stir us in all of the capacities that You have given us by making us in Your image, that we might both celebrate Your great acts of salvation, we might overflow with gratitude for Your goodness, we might humble our hearts that You would do this for us, and we worship You. Please let it flow from us freely.